Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And I pray today that the Spirit can guide me so that my words can honour your words. But above all, we pray that the Spirit writes what you wish us to know in our hearts. Who do you think you are? Well, any number of you have been wrong angels here this morning, and so it's all the winter coats and puffer jacks. Just come to church in February. So who do you think you are is a TV documentary series where in each episode a particular celebrity traces their family tree, and if you want to watch it, it's shown on SBS. However, today's passage is not about Jesus participating in the next series to discover his genealogy and find out any scandals in his family tree. I think he knows that already. Now, chapters 11 and 12 of Matthew represent a bridge of sorts in, the Gospel account. So far we've seen Jesus gathering his disciples, delivering amazing teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. He's been out performing great works of power in healing the sick and casting out demons. And in last week's passage and sermon, we heard about him sending his disciples out on their first missionary journey to the countryside and coming back reporting their success and then being taught by Jesus. And then Jesus moving again out to teach and proclaim in Galilee in the cities. Jesus' ministry appears to be going from strength to strength, and with the fame and numbers behind him and travelling with him, it's a perfect time for his mission to go on a capital city tour, or at least major cities at the time. Surely the larger population, well-educated elite, will hear his message and get on board. However, many of the responses we hear in the readings today, chapters 11 and 12, are what I suspect is the more usual use of the expression, who do you think you are? Normally when we're asked that, we're challenging someone's authority, whether it's a work colleague or it's a family member or friend giving us well-meaning advice. Or, I guess we put it in children's speak, who made you the boss of me? Not all encounters in today's reading are such challenges, but it's fair to summarise that there are very many varying responses to Jesus in this. Some are for, but many are against. I'll be breaking up my sermon today into four sections, borrowing from the structure I found helpful when I was reading in the commentary through. So if you're following along in your Bibles, the four sections will be chapters 11, 2, through verse 24. What grounds are there for accepting Jesus? What essentially is Jesus' claim, which is the rest of chapter 11, from verses 24 to 30? Then what makes people reject these claims, which is the large chunk of chapter 12, from verses 1 to 45? And who is the real family of Jesus, which we heard? Let's finish our reading with verses 46 to 50. So what are the grounds for accepting Jesus? The first 23 verses of today's reading that set us on this path of what are the grounds for the early church and for us today, my friends, to accept Jesus, seems somewhat strange because the writer of Matthew introduces them through doubts expressed by John the Baptist. I think it's strange to us because John and Jesus are slightly older relatives. So if we look at Luke's account of Jesus' earliest beginnings, John was the one who left in his mother Elizabeth's womb when her relative Mary, just pregnant, visited. So John, considered by many at that time to be a long-awaited prophet, who earlier in Matthew, in chapter 3, verse 11, publicly preached of one coming who was more powerful than he was, whose sandals he, John, was not fit to tie. John also proclaimed when Jesus came towards him to be baptised, saying, I'm the one that needs to be baptised by you. And was there when the voice from heaven came down, saying of Jesus, this is my son with whom I am well pleased. So what is John's problem? Why, after these strong early commitment to Jesus' cause is he sending disciples without. So it seems that just a couple of things. One is that the Jesus he was hearing about was not quite the same Jesus that he was expecting. If we jump back to what he has to say in chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, we can see that John, notwithstanding he came from a priestly family, was no fan of the religious leaders of the day. He refers to a group of Pharisees and Sadducees as a brood of vipers fleeing the coming wrath. John was looking for an axe. He was looking for an axe to come against the root of every tree that was unfruitful, and he saw plenty in his day. John was also at this time in a dark place, both in spirit but also literally, because he'd been imprisoned by the political ruler, Herod Antipas, for speaking out against him, accusing him of immorality, because Herod had seduced his brother's wife, divorced his own, then married her. But John had two doubts to resolve. One, why was God's messenger suffering? Why was he suffering for speaking the truth and bringing God's message? And how come the Messiah he was proclaiming was not already acting against these bad trees? Why wasn't he the act taking them out, root and all? I don't know about you, but I certainly know that there's times when my doubts about God creep up on me, and things get tough, grief, financial struggles, even seeing people prosper who I think are not as faithful as I am. The wise example John provides for us in today's reading is that when these doubts assail us, don't let them fester. John, through his disciples, was able to take them directly to Jesus for an answer. We may not have quite a direct path today, but we can still take them to him in prayer or seek wise counsel from people like Mark, our minister, or other trusted, mature Christians. So how does Jesus answer John's honest doubts? He doesn't rebuke him or his disciples, just as he will not condemn us for our doubts or questions. But rather, like any good teacher, he gently puts out something that has been overlooked of where to find the right information or answers. Just like I said, Mark will listen to this sermon. In this case, Jesus points John to in verses 4 and 5 of today's reading, back to Scripture, pointing Isaiah as the assurance that God's promises are being fulfilled. Now I'll just share a couple of those verses from Isaiah with you, and you can, if you've got your Bible in front of you, can check how the reading in our passage looks against that. So from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and a mute tongue shout for joy." And from Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and to release from darkness the prisoners." Jesus reminds them that this is exactly what he's been doing. And they can trust in him, and do not suffer any doubt, and hold true in difficult times. And Jesus sends John's disciples on their way back to him. He immediately goes to praise John to the crowd as one who spoke the word of God without fear or favour, nor seeking comfort or riches. The people are correct to see him as a prophet, which is a significant endorsement of John because there hasn't been a prophet in Israel since Malachi some 400 years earlier. However, John is not just a prophet, says Jesus. He is more than that. He is the messenger mentioned in Malachi chapter 3 who has come to announce the coming of the Lord. So, if John the Baptist is a signpost of God's coming, where is it pointing? Guess what, says Jesus? It points to me, and I'm standing in God's place. Jesus proclaims John to be the greatest of prophets. And he says, for those listening to him today, then, and also to us today, that with the coming of the kingdom of God, everything's changed. there's a message to say to us. There's a new train at the station. If we get on board it, we can be greater than John was. There are also some warnings though, verses 12 to 19 today, says, reading chapter 11. For ever since John announced the coming of the kingdom, people have sought to attack it and twist it to their own ends. In Jesus' day, there were revolutionaries who wanted to overthrow Rome, and they wanted to see Jesus as the figurehead leader to bring the people behind them. The religious leaders wanted the Messiah to come under their wing to preserve the status quo, not challenge them. There's these people that Jesus is referring to in verse 17 of the rhyme. We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. Picking up the children's game in time for weddings and funerals. There is no pleasure to some people. If the Messiah does not dance to their tune, then they'll find fault, as is mentioned just in the next verse. But Jesus points out that John was too difficult and disagreeable to the leaders, so he must be possessed by a demon. He, Jesus, eats and drinks with the wrong people, so his character must be suspect. The people were to harden their hearts to the evidence that the look can be done, and we can see that in Jesus' condemnation of the city or town of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, where he has been ministering, teaching, performing miracles. They've seen his miracles, they've heard his teaching. So it appears that their response has been ho-hum, or, oh, I don't want to do what you're asking. So the warning of that is that the Jesus makes clear that there will be a time when they and we have to stand and give account of ourselves. Those cities in us will be held a higher account because of that knowledge that we have for the pagan cities with our saving reputations on far aside of them. So we come to what is Jesus' claim. In five short verses, chapter 11, verses 25 to 29, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims. One of these is that God's revelation is not achieved through human endeavour or intellect, and in fact can be hidden from the powerful and the wise, but is granted by God's own will alone, and he values childlike trust and a willingness to be taught. Jesus also claims full authority as the Father's representative, and that only God fully understands Jesus. All human experience and endeavour cannot discern him fully, not John the Baptist, nor his disciples, nor even all the theologians throughout the ages. Likewise, no one knows God intimately like Jesus, and therefore the will and the Father are in perfect connection with each other. If we want to know God, we need to know Jesus. If you want to relate to God, you need to know through his Son. Everything God wants us to know is revealed through Jesus, who offers us the way to God, so we hand over our burdens and find rest. And Jesus doesn't stand at one side and point the way. No, he actively seeks us out and offers his hand. In Matthew's time, the Greeks were known for their endless wearing themselves out, chasing the meaning of life and wisdom. And Jews were being weighed down by their religious rules. A yoke was a wooden collar worn by oxen in dragging a heavy load, and was often used as a reference to the Jewish law. Jesus is offering to free followers from a heavy load under the law to provide one easy to bear. So why remove us from our labours? But it will give us a yoke that we want to carry, the task of doing in accordance with what we can, but also in response to his love and not in terms of an obligation under the law. So all of this becomes chapter 12. And what makes people reject these claims? We straight away in chapter 12 are given examples where people are not just ambivalent about Jesus' claim and message, but actively seek to discredit him. And they do this to charge the breaking of the rules of the Sabbath, which we see when our chapter opens with the disciples helping themselves to wheat and their way through the grain fields. But not the taking the grain, but the problem. The law allowed people who were poor and hungry to help themselves to some food. It was the fact that the fourth commandment states that you do no work on the Sabbath. I grew up with a grain farm, and as a child, would often go out to the paddock and grab a hand full of grain or a couple of heads and just rub it together to free the chaff and loosen up the actual grains of wheat. And, you know, if it wasn't too hard, you'd eat it. It wasn't a particularly difficult task. It was just a bit of farm and made a snack. Hardly something that I would consider work. But the law of the Pharisees, they'd taken that command to do no work on the Sabbath and gone, well, that doesn't give us enough direction. We need to really narrow that down. So they've come up with 39 classes of work that was forbidden to do on the Sabbath, which included reaping, the plucking of the heads of grain, and threshing, the rubbing the heads in your hands to extract the grain. To my way of thinking, this is looking for faults. It's being technical and trying to justify an accusation depending on the judge's opinion of the individual. But Jesus' response is one of an expert Pharisee, well versed in the law. He cites prisoners. He points to the scriptures, acquiescence, hungry days and his followers eating the sacred bread, and also the fact that the law exonerates the priests serving the temple on the Sabbath. He then makes the bold claim that in him, someone greater than David is here, and someone greater than the temple. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He then turns around the rules and points against scripture, using Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, pointing out to them that God does not want technical allegiance to the law, but a faithful heart. Compassion is more important than legalism. Under our next Sabbath instance, the Pharisaic law only allows you to save a life on the Sabbath. And the crippled man certainly wasn't dying. Jesus is aware that he's been put to a test, to a trap. But again, he acts on the side of mercy rather than ritual, pointing out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees along the way. I mean, their rules allow them to help a sheep on the Sabbath, but not a man. Pharisaic, such legalism is barbaric. It's also ironic that a group who would not allow healing a cripple who are perfectly content to throwing a whole range of other commandments under a chariot by plotting murder on the Sabbath. Now Jesus is well aware of their intentions, and no matter how cunning they think they are, so he moves on from the synagogue, but is followed by a large crowd who seem to think they need more of what he has to offer than what the Pharisees do. So he reads that anyone healed, Jesus healed, but he also asks them to keep it secret. Our writer of the Gospel account closes this section, again referring to Isaiah, indicating that to his readers and to us, that whilst Jesus did not meet with approval from religious leaders of the day, his actions show him to be truly God's servant. The Pharisees are not finished yet, because they have a problem. There's a contradiction. You know, they said Jesus isn't a servant of God. He's performing acts of power and mercy. Where did that come from? More worryingly, people were saying, could this be the Messiah, the Son of David we've been waiting for? The response is something that's probably familiar to most of the fellow politics today. A disinformation campaign explaining that his power only comes from demons. The rebuttal that Jesus makes is two parts. One, it makes absolutely no sense to demonic power to drive out demons. And two, in any case, the Pharisees also before exorcism, where did their power come from? The Pharisaic accusation then sent back to them. Because if this power is from God, then they are guilty of attributing God's word to Satan. This is no sin of ignorance, so deliberately closing their eyes to God. And the remaining verses of the section drive home the danger is they are guilty of sinning against the Holy Spirit, a sin that cannot be forgiven. In their desire to discredit, they are themselves discredited. There's a danger for us that we can get caught up in legalism, make up rules and regulations about who is acceptable, how people should behave or dress. After all, the Pharisees, they get a bad rap in much of Matthew's Gospel, but they were highly religious men, really dedicated to not breaking God's commands, honouring him, and in believing in the resurrection. There's more than a reasonable chance that they're not so different than many of the people leave the churches today. Many people also struggle to fully accept Jesus on his terms, because to accept him is to come under his authority. And if talking unpardonable sin, one of the Holy Spirit worries you, be sure by this. A fear of sinning against the Holy Spirit is proof that the Spirit continues to work in you, and you can be comforted by that. Even with all that they've seen and heard, some Pharisees are still looking for more proof. Verse 38 of chapter 12, they asked for another sign. But Jesus rebukes their unfaithfulness and offers the sign of Jonah. Now to us, this side of the cross, we can see that it's a reference to Easter resurrection. Just as the prophet Jonah emerged alive from the belly of a large fish after 3 days. But there's another sin in this reference to Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was sent to the Gentile city of Nineveh, because they were about to come under God's wrath. But with his preaching, the people of Nineveh responded with repentance. So the question is, for the sign of Jonah in front of us, do the Pharisees repent? Do we repent? And finally, we close our reading today with who is the real family of Jesus, that short section. And by these verses, 46 to 50, we're in no doubt of two things. There is no middle ground with Jesus. We either accept or reject Jesus. And we can see which way the Pharisees are heading. But we also have a final twist with Jesus' family suddenly appearing on the scene. Why does it not? An announcement is not clear in this gospel account. But if we look at Mark and John, we can see that they had two concerns. One, they didn't believe in John's account. But in Mark's, they're actually concerned about his sanity. It is likely that the rumour campaign is behind it and has a concern for Jesus, but also the family reputation. As Mark Sharon mentioned last week, in the context of mission, sometimes the hardest group to share our faith with is our own family. This is probably quite a difficult, maybe even embarrassing moment for Jesus. But then, who amongst us has not been embarrassed by family or embarrassment? This instance does, however, allow Jesus to teach who his real family is. It is those who acknowledge him, and like those present with him that day, is an invitation open to all of us. So what does this mean for us? Perhaps you're someone like John, feeling doubt, assailing you. Or your faith has been put under pressure from others, or a health or finances are struggling. Or you might be a newish Christian still trying to make sense of it all. What we can learn from today's passage is that doubts are part and parcel of each of our own journeys. So the best course is to ask for help of them, a trusted friend, our pastor Mark, or just bring it before Jesus in prayer. He's waiting for us. But part of John's struggle was also that he was expecting a different Messiah, one fitted for the problems he thought needed fixing. Many Jews at the time had in mind a son of David, of their own making. Those wanting to rebel against Rome wanted a military leader to take back the physical kingdom. So we're happy that Jesus just saw the low profile and avoided being swept up in their campaign. Jesus was the son of David, as King David, but not as a military leader or a great ruler, but a man who was after God's own heart, a spiritual ruler. We need to be vigilant that we do not create in our mind a Jesus that suits our desires and wants. Our protection against this is to always look back, always testing what we're told or we might think. Yes, it is good to listen to sermons, even read long-winded commentaries by theologians, or talk with other Christians. But the primary authority is God's word, our Bible, because no one knows the Son like the Father. And you feel a little bit sad about where we left Jesus' family left on the outside at the end of chapter 12. What can encourage us is the fact that they might be on the outside ignored as today's reading, but if we look ahead to the book of Acts, we can see included in the group waiting prayerfully for the gift of the Holy Spirit for Jesus' mother and brothers. And we read on further and see that his brothers became leaders in the church later on. So let's take part in this example, his family being invited back inside and continue to pray for those we love who have yet to accept Jesus. Do we trust in what Jesus claims about himself and what he offers to each of us, to come to us, to take up our burdens and to give us a rest? It's not so much a question of who do we think we are, but whose do we think we are? Let us, my friends, live under his yoke and learn from him. Amen.